We are going to move quickly this morning, maybe break a record in how much text we cover, trying to get us by Easter time to the right part in John's gospel. So hang on tight, we'll get through. We'll start in John 18, verse 37, where Matt left off last week. Before we dive in, though, let's pray. Lord, we come with busy minds and restless hearts this morning, and I pray that you will calm them, and as your word goes out, help me to unfold it faithfully and lovingly, and I thank you for your word and revealing it to us, and for loving us and giving us life. In Christ's name, amen. What is truth? This was Pilate's response to Jesus and where we left off last week in John's gospel. This is the kind of question that we explore in college philosophy class most of the time. And Pilate in his day has already heard many philosophical truth claims, and he's not asking a serious question here. Jesus just adds another claim into the mixed bag that Pilate has. He's heard quite enough. And so he flippantly says, "What is truth?" The problem is, Jesus is no human philosopher trying to make sense of things, no mere lover of wisdom. He is wisdom itself. He told Pilate, if you listen to my voice, you are of the truth. Out of the abundance of our hearts lies sin, death, those sorts of things come. But from Jesus' heart, his mouth speaks, and his words are true, good, perfectly wise. And it reveals his very nature, reveals it to be truth, goodness, and wisdom itself. He said back in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The very things that humanity gropes around in this dark world for, goodness, truth, life, he, Jesus, reveals. He's announcing. And this is necessary, that he come to our aid. Necessary for you and I who perceive through darkened glass. Necessary for creatures whose reasoning is fractured. Especially necessary for creatures whose hearts are deceived and turned inward. Jesus says it's my purpose to come into the world to bear witness and tell you the truth. Grope no further and stop your digging and searching and listen to Jesus. But moreover, behold the truth incarnate. Not only his words, but his actions, his life bear witness to the truth. Now, if we picked up next in verse 38, we would have passed and missed part of the trial that goes on. John's writing after the other Gospels, and he skips over the second phase of Jesus' trial before the Gentiles. Luke tells us in chapter 23 of his Gospel what happened. Namely, that Pilate attempts to give Jesus, who's a Galilean, over to Herod the Tetrarch, a regional governor of Galilee. Pilate, as we learned last week, is in a politically tense situation. If he, by some misstep, causes another riot, and remember, as Matt said, there's already been three. If he causes another one, it could mean that his career's over and possibly his life. So it may be that Pilate sends Jesus off to Herod, who's conveniently in Jerusalem for the Passover, to pass off the responsibility for Jesus' fate, get Pilate off the hook. Well, it doesn't work. Herod mocks Jesus, but nothing more. He returns Jesus to Pilate, and so Pilate's right back where he left off. Now, notice our gospel writer, John, He moves directly from Jesus' interrogation by Pilate, from his flippant question, what is truth, skips over the Herod trial, and now he comes to the crowd who's being asked to make a decision between Jesus and Barabbas. John's wanting to show us and tell us to look here at the truth. And in the next few chapters, he's going to reveal the nature of truth and the purpose for which Jesus has come into the world, which we've said many of times, it's not to conquer Rome. He's come for victory, but that victory is going to be establishing a different kind of kingdom in the midst of this one. And so let's pick up with Barabbas here. Chapter 18, verse 38. After he, Pilate, had said this is what is truth, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. God instituted the feast of Passover to commemorate the night in Egypt when the angel of death passed over those who, in accordance with God's command, marked their doorposts with the blood of the lamb. You probably remember that. It was the blood of the innocent lamb. It saved them from death. And Romans seem to have instituted a custom grounded in the Jewish Passover feast. They would pardon year after year and release one guilty and condemned prisoner, chosen by the crowds. This person would be saved from death. Now, Pilate decides to use this custom, and he's trying to release Jesus here. He's assuming that the crowds are going to choose Jesus. Remember, Pilate said in verse 38, I find no guilt in him. Maybe this Passover custom can get Pilate and Jesus out of this mess. Now, in passing, it's important to note that Pilate could have simply issued a verdict right now. I find no guilt in him. Release the man. I could have said that. But remember the politics. Pilate's on thin ice. He needs to do multiple things at once here. Appease the Jews who want Jesus dead, prevent any unrest that might lead to his removal, and not utterly compromise his own integrity. Fear, honor, interest, all of these things at once are tearing at him. But he's sharp. And this isn't Pilate's first rodeo. So he plays the Passover release card. And politically speaking, this is a great move. If this works, Jesus is free. Pilate's conscience is clear. And he will have managed to outwit the Jewish authorities while simultaneously pleasing the mob. So with all this in mind, Pilate leads Jesus out to the crowds who, if you remember, had already been gathering at Pilate's headquarters since the morning when Jesus' trial began. And Pilate brings them out now to this crowd at the end of verse 39. He says, so do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And verse 40, they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. They want Barabbas. Barabbas was not in prison for some petty theft. The other gospels record that he's found guilty of both robbery and murder. John just notes that he was a robber, but robbery and murder. And he's guilty of that while he was trying to instigate an uprising in the city. Barabbas is a murderer, an insurrectionist. And the gospels record, no doubt, among both the Romans and the Jews regarding his guilt. He stands next to Jesus, in whom there is no guilt. Not even those who hate Jesus have been able to establish any charge against him. But who walks pardoned, absolved, free? Not this man, Jesus, but Barabbas. Later, recalling this event, the Apostle Peter in Acts 3 addresses the nation of Jerusalem in a crowd. He says, "You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." That's Peter looking back. But 700 years before this event, Isaiah 53 wrote about it as it looked forward. "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and we esteemed him not." Not Jesus, but Barabbas? What is God doing here? We leave Barabbas for now. We're going to come back to him later as we see what happens next to the innocent one, the Holy One of God. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." What? Didn't Pilate just say that this man is innocent? Well, Luke explains what's going on with Pilate here. Pilate's hoping to be able to punish and then release Jesus. Pilate hopes a severe beating might appease the Jewish authorities. Flogging is a common punishment for a condemned criminal under Roman law. Roman soldiers bind Jesus to a pole or a frame, and they whip him with special whips with 9 cords, into the ends of which sharp fragments of bone and metal have been sewn. Each lash tears the flesh from Jesus' back and side. His blood flows as the Roman soldiers take their turns. This seems to be what Isaiah saw when he wrote, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Now in John 19, verse 2 and 3, the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they array him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Jesus now wears his crown, a crown of thorns. And the soldiers no doubt meant to mock Jesus here. But perhaps you remember Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve take the fruit, God turns to Adam and says, "Because you have not listened to my voice, cursed be you and your wife and the ground. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Thorns are a sign of the curse. Jesus wears it. Here, God the Son, the second Adam, takes that curse and bears it as his own. And the soldiers clothe him in a purple robe. They kneel before him, mock him. The other Gospels tell us they spit on his face and they slap his already swollen cheek. The Gentiles pay their tribute to their self-proclaimed king. "He's no king. We serve Caesar, the king of Rome, not you, miserable man. Just look at you. Who could but consider you stricken, afflicted, and smitten by the gods?" Verse 4 and 5. "Well, Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Here he stands, rejected, scourged, crushed, chastised. Wrapped is his wounded body in a royal robe, crown of thorns on his head as he stands before the crowd. It's Jesus. "Behold the man. Just look at him. Look at this man now. Do you actually think he can do any harm? He's no threat, no power. Let him go. Shame and misery will only follow him now. Can we move on with our day? Well, let's not forget here about Barabbas. Where is the guilty man who actually deserves the very punishment and humiliation Jesus endures? Wonder whether Barabbas is here. Let's say he is. Put yourself in his place. What would you think of as you stand there, absolved and free? What would be running through your head? Well, verse 6 continues with the Jews' response. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate's flogging scheme doesn't appease the Jews. And it couldn't have. A public shame and humiliation, this works in the ancient world. It definitely works in Rome and would hold some power in the Jewish mind. But the Jews need more than just that. The Jews are on the verge of getting what they've sought all along. Jesus of Nazareth hanged on a tree. Cursed by God, case closed. This is the Jews' endgame. Crucify him, crucify him, they cry. But Pilate, continuing in verse 6, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." I find no guilt in him. How many times has Pilate said this now? Chapter 18, verse 38, and twice now in chapter 19, verse 4 and verse 6. I find no guilt in him. And ironically, Pilate, who earlier dismissed the truth, he himself becomes the very instrument for it, proclaiming the truth concerning Jesus. Three times, no guilt is in him. Do you hear that truth? May God have mercy on you and me. May we not be like Pilate, who sees, hears, even tastes the living water in his own mouth, but spits him out. Pilate tastes. He understands. There is no guilt in him. It's like a pebble in his shoe. Annoying, inconvenient. It's there, but he can live with it, so long as he can keep his place and his power and his life. Up until this point, he's making his best chess moves to no avail. And at this point, he's fed up. No more rhetoric, no more political chess moves. He throws the board. "Take him yourselves and crucify him." Pilate here is not giving them permission to crucify Jesus. The Jews know that. Pilate's saying, "You've stoned men in the past, handled punishments on your own, and I've turned my blind eye. Why is this time any different? You go do the same. I won't be a puppet in your hand." But the political chess match is not over. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." The ones who despise Rome and who had just the previous night violated Jewish law after Jewish law after Jewish law, they play the justice card. And man, are they good? Are they crafty? They first refer to Leviticus 24:16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." But at the same time, now virtue signal their submission to Roman rule. We faithful Jews, we would do this ourselves, Pilate, but hey, you Romans revoked the Sanhedrin's right to impose capital punishment. And we would never try to force our way and violate your laws. Oh, Pilate, you carry the sword and you do a fine job at it. Oh, we're just faithful Jews trying to follow our religion in the Roman province and we're trying to serve Caesar here. We honor you by coming to you, Pilate. Can't you see that? Now you must honor us. Isn't that what your superior Caesar wants? But verse 8, Pilate heard this statement. He was even more afraid. Having already been afraid, something makes him even more afraid. Well, did the crowd's rage grow stronger? Well, John doesn't tell us. But notice in the next verse, verse 9, Pilate doesn't try to calm the crowd down. He takes Jesus behind closed doors and into his headquarters. And so it must be something that Jews have just revealed about Jesus. And this news has made Pilate even more afraid. I'll look at what they said at the end of verse 7. He has made himself the Son of God. Killing a man you know to be innocent, that's hard enough on the conscience. But what if this man has divine connections? We learn from Matthew that Pilate's wife is superstitious, as most Romans were. And Pilate here may be thinking along those same lines. Is this Jesus, one of the sons of the gods? His wife, you remember, is warned in a dream. Pilate might be thinking, perhaps Mercury, the messenger god, visited my wife. What did she say again? Oh yes, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. And this Jesus did say that he came from another realm. His fame and his miracles are hard to ignore. Maybe that Pilate fears killing one of the sons of the gods. And so verse 9, he takes Jesus into his headquarters and asks, "Where are you from?" Remember, Pilate already knows Jesus is from Galilee. That's why he tried to send Jesus off to Herod. This isn't a question about his hometown. This is a question about his origin, his nature, his history. Verse 9 continues, but Jesus gave him no answer. Why wouldn't Jesus answer him in this moment? This is now the third time Pilate has brought Jesus behind closed doors. Jesus has told Pilate the truth plainly and clearly. My kingdom is not of this world, and I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. But Pilate would not listen to his voice. He suppressed the truth, loves darkness and prestige more than the light. He's not of the truth. And you probably know someone like this, a friend, family member, or neighbor. Our neighbors are some of the kindest people. He's a hard worker. He's going to retire pretty soon. He's taken time to teach me how to sand floors, work with wood. He sold me a nice hedge trimmer for almost nothing. And he and his wife can explain to me the gospel. We sat with them at dinner and he recited the truth of it. All I can say was, yeah, that's the gospel. But he and his wife refuse his voice. And are therefore at this point, and we pray for them, at this point they are not of the truth, just like Pilate. And continuing here in our text, the silence Jesus offers is now rubbing Pilate the wrong way. Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" I've got leverage, Jesus. Don't you know that? Well, from a human perspective, here stands a man beaten half to death, probably more than that, bloodied, clothed in garments that mock his claim, humiliated, no followers, palace, or strength. Pilate has barns full of war horses, drawers full of fine linen, armies, allegiance, and every appearance of power. You, Jesus, will not speak to me? Who or what else do you have in this life besides me right now? This is what the world and Pilate see. But Hebrews 12 explains what Jesus sees. In this moment, Jesus sees something. The joy set before him. Joy is set before him in this moment. And because of his knowledge of that joy, Hebrews 12:2 goes on, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And Isaiah 53 looked ahead and explains that after his suffering, after all this is said and done, Jesus shall see and be satisfied. He will see the many sons and daughters of God bought with his blood. God's righteous servant is making many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. This is what the Father is up to. This is what he's doing. And the Son's knowledge of his Father's will satisfies and assures him in these moments. My wife and I went to birthing classes before our first daughter, Evelyn, was born. Pretty much all the information flew out the window the moment she went into labor. But there was something that stuck that helped Ashley. It helped me know what to say. What helped us was the knowledge that this pain is purposeful. Continue to say that in class. The pain is purposeful. Each contraction, each stage was working for something good. It was the knowledge that new life was coming into the world. And that knowledge helped Ashley. Jesus bears the greatest pain and anguish. But he's certain of the good end this pain serves. And with perfect faith and the joy set before him, he endures. He's certain that new life will soon freely flow from the cross to his own. And he knows with confidence and surety the one who willed it, his Father. God knew each beating, each scourge. His Father, it's his wise, good, just, and almighty Father, foresaw the wickedness and the evil hearts of Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers. He saw all of this and determined to put them to his own good use. And that good is your good, your eternal life. In these things, the Lamb's soul is satisfied. And he endures, even in all this anguish. Remember, Pilate broke the silence, saying, "Don't you know what authority I have?" Oh, what a contrast. Jesus, clinging perfectly to the authority and the power of his Father, bears witness to the truth. He speaks up, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. My Father turns the hearts of kings like streams of water in his hand. To my Father, nations are like a drop in a bucket, dust on the scales. My Father speaks of events as if they've already passed. And by his will, he created all things out of nothing. He's sovereign over all. Really, Pilate? Miserable, beaten, and humiliated as I am, I trust him. And note the ending of verse 11. You have no authority over me at all, unless it had been granted. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you, Pilate, has the greater sin. Someone, Jesus says, has committed a greater sin. That doesn't excuse Pilate. Greater is simply describing the degree of sin. And so Pilate is held responsible for his sin, handing over the Son of God to be crucified. And yet, someone else is also guilty of an even greater sin. It's the one who delivered Jesus into Pilate's hands. This may be referring to Judas, or perhaps Caiaphas, or even the Jewish crowd. Regardless, all of these are guilty of great sin. And sin, whatever degree, deserves death. What about you? Certainly you did not physically hand Jesus over to Pilate, but you have, like Barabbas, joined a rebellion. Not against Imperial Rome. I'm talking about a cosmic rebellion against your creator and sustainer. You probably haven't been convicted of murder or robbery like Barabbas. Perhaps you have. But let's consider that Jesus, what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Anger, pride, lust, greed. These sins do surface and manifest themselves at times, but often remain hidden in the dark areas of our hearts. But when the Lord comes again, he will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. These sins, these small dark sins in our hearts, demonstrate our cosmic rebellion against our Creator, and they begin right there in the heart. And it's this hidden, deep-rooted sin that makes you and I responsible for the death of the holy and innocent one, Jesus. He came into the cosmos because of your sin and my sin. He came to bear your iniquities. He came to drink the cup of wrath of God against your sin. And he comes today giving up himself as an offering for each and every sin you've committed, thought, word, and deed. What is truth? This is the truth. And Isaiah prophesied the truth long ago. We are like sheep. We've gone astray and turned to our own way. And in so doing, have committed a great sin against God. Moreover, Isaiah prophesies, Jesus came to save you as your substitute. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. If this is a marriage, which all marriages point to Christ and his church. This is a marriage we bring a lot of baggage into the relationship. Our grief, our sorrow, our transgression, our iniquity, our chastisement. What does our husband do? He bore, he carried, he was stricken, smitten, crushed. And the outcome in this union? Our healing and his joy. Today the truth stands beside you. Stands beside you like Barabbas. You have a substitute. The only begotten and true Son of the Father. The innocent one who at this Passover is the promised Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Jesus bears your sin in his body, and you, once condemned and guilty, can now walk freely. And as we close here, it's good to remember that every time we gather together, every time we turn to him and confess our sin and pray he pardons and forgives us, the Lamb that was slain receives the reward for his suffering. His cleansed and pure bride, he requires not one scourge, flogging, or bit of work. Not one drop of blood from you, his beloved. Receive him by faith with thanksgiving. And today, because of our Lord's perfect offering, we can enter boldly into his presence and offer God the Father true worship by offering, presenting to him ourselves, our souls, and our bodies, which is now a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice made perfect by him. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for coming. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and we come to you this morning, having walked around all week in the world, and those hidden things in our hearts we bring, and we pray that the Lamb would receive the reward for his suffering. We come and offer ourselves to you, holy and living sacrifices. May you accept us in the name of your Son. Amen.